Well, good evening, everyone. It is great to see you tonight. Welcome back to Alpha. How many of you guys been here all 3 weeks? You're three for three. Wow, that's great. Well, welcome back. It's great to have you. How many first-timers we got tonight? I know we have some folks here for the first time. Welcome back. It's great to have you. Yeah. Thank you for being here. If you want to catch up with any of the previous Alpha sessions, you can catch those either at the Lakeview Christian Center website or the Lakeview Christian Center YouTube channel. We would encourage you to do just that. Well, tonight we're getting into the topic as to why did Jesus die? And as we discussed in our previous 2 weeks, Alpha is about us thinking about things we typically don't think about because maybe we're afraid to think about them or we're just too busy to think about them. I have a friend that was I had a friend that was very sick, and he was so sick he was afraid to go to the doctor because he didn't want to know just how sick he may be. Now, that doesn't seem to make much sense, but that was my wife, the hunchback of... So anyway, I want to welcome you guys that are watching live stream. I know Chuck's watching tonight. Chuck, welcome. I know several other folks are watching live stream. But it's just that way. We sometimes fear finding out what we're afraid could be true. We're afraid that we could be wrong. And that may feel right, but it's really not rational for us to do that. And so the reason we're here at Alpha and why the reason we're so glad you're here at Alpha is that together we get to think through not just what do we believe, but why do we believe what we believe. And the question is, have we assumed things about who Jesus is and why he had to die without thoughtfully or really critically examining what we're banking our now and forever on, our dash, you know, the physical life, and then what's on the other side of our last heartbeat? I mean, could it be that we're judging too quickly? Now, there is a difference between assuming and presuming something. I've always wondered, what's the difference? Are the words just the same? No, they're not. And this is what when I saw this, it was like, yeah, this was me. When you assume something, you suppose something to be true without having knowledge, evidence, or proof. You just assume that it's true. You don't necessarily think about it, just assume it's true. But what presuming is to suppose something is true or likely to be true based on reasonable evidence or probability. So I don't want to be an assumer. I want to be a presumer. And we all do. If, in fact, God did give us a mind to use humbly, if we used it in thoughtful search and he said what the Bible says is true, that you will seek and find me when you search for me with your heart, then if he's true, then he's got to make good on his word. But could it be that sometimes we think too quickly and come to the wrong conclusions? I want to show you a couple of videos as to how it can be challenging to come to the wrong conclusion. Now, you could assume something there, or you could presume. Just depends on what you know.
Tomorrow.
Well, you see, it could be trouble to judge too quickly. And I'm thankful that you're here, because you're not. You wouldn't be coming to this thing. But our biggest questions seem to be that of these four questions we talk about: origin, purpose, identity, destiny. I mean, we don't so much care about our origin. I mean, because we're here. You know, mom's womb was just fine. That was just fine. But as we go into our careers, we start thinking about, what am I going to do? What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? And then we start wondering, well, wait a minute, if I stop doing what I'm doing, am I defined by what I do? Is my identity what I do? Do I have an identity outside of what I do? Am I more than what I do? And then when you start getting as old as I am, and you know, you look at the calendar and you look at how many years may be left, you start thinking, maybe where am I going? But here's the challenge with that. None of us know. No one is guaranteed any more than the next second. And then the next second. We don't know where we are in this continuum of life, do we? Maybe you'll live till 90. Maybe you won't. But the death rate is 100%. None of us get off this planet alive. And so here's the big question. And what if the key to getting these answers was revealed by knowing who Jesus is and why he died, and how that has everything to do with every day, and I do mean that, every day life. It was Dr. James Johnson, who's an author and a pastor at church. He says, the danger with the really big questions of life, of course, here's the danger, is that we seldom stop to think about them. We can live our lives at 90 miles an hour without ever stopping to ask if we are going in the right direction. Remember, first week, I introduced Oz Guinness to you, and Oz Guinness said, are we living on the hand-me-down ideas of others and not really thinking for ourselves? Well, this is basically what Dr. Johnston is telling us. Do we live at 90 miles an hour without ever stopping to ask if we are going in the right direction? Interesting. C.S. Lewis, remember, he was atheist, professor of ancient English literature, both Cambridge and Oxford University, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he said this about going in the right direction. He says, we all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. Makes sense. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer, right? If you keep going in the wrong direction, you're progressing in the wrong direction. Then he goes on to say this, if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. But what if I don't know I'm going in the wrong direction? What if I'm not sure I'm going in the right direction? Does it make sense, particularly if it deals with life on the planet for however long that's going to be, and life on the other side of my last heartbeat, which we believe is going to be a really, really long time, wouldn't it make sense to examine these things? Lewis went on to say this about Christianity. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Now think about that for a second. If the claims in this book about life now and life on the other side of our last heartbeat are true, could there be anything more important than why did Jesus die? Because according to the scripture, that gives us answers for the dash, physical life, and it gives us answers for everything on the other side of our last heartbeat that is going to last forever. So, and you and I may say like I did, you know, well, Christianity has a place in my life. Well, the question is, what place? Fifth place? 10th place? Depends on what my finances look like. Depends on what my health looks like. Place? What place? I remember when I was just dealing with God on a arm's length basis, and I saw people that, you know, they had their Bibles and they seemed all serious about this, and it was like, what a Jesus freak. You know? I mean, you probably have used that term in a derogatory way about someone. I did. But then I came to think about this, and here's the question. What place do you think you have, if what the Bible's true, what place do you think you have in Christ's life? Where do you think he positions you? What if Jesus is an Austin freak? What if Jesus is a Chad freak, a Brit freak, a Jackie freak? Do you think that God could think of you in such intimate or interested terms? Well, if what the Bible says is true, he could not think more of you than he does. What I've heard others say is that he could not love you more and he will not love you less. And so this issue of why Jesus died, if true, I'm just telling you, you're never going to get a question that needs to have the right answer more than that question. So simply assuming about God begs this question. This is a question I had to ask myself as well. Is my faith position about who God is and his acceptance or rejection of me based on my definition of who God is or God's definition of who God is? Did you think about that? Are you just cool with your definition of God? What if it's the wrong answer? What if it's not the definition that he gives to himself? Is my faith position based on what I say he is or who he says he is? And can I know that? See, growing up, I'll tell you a little bit more about myself. I grew up in a traditional Italian religious upbringing. My theology was more me-ology, right? Theology is the study of God. There's seminaries and Bible colleges and all this other stuff. But I wasn't so much into theology. I was into me-ology, right? I wanted God on my terms. I constructed a God that suited me, and I worshiped basically something called the BVM. I don't know if you know what the BVM is, but the BVM is the blessed vending machine. And the BVM was, this was God to me, all right? And my good works were the currency that I would accrue to put in my good works bank account so that when I needed something from my blessed vending machine, I would have the currency to plunk it in and get what I needed from God, a.k.a. blessed vending machine. See, I had basically made a God in my own image. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, it's recorded by Moses that God said, let us make man in our own image. Well, according to my Bible, in the Gospel of Frank, I wrote, and let me make God in my own image, where he's reasonable, where he's manageable. I had God on my own terms. And like I said, I created a God that was manageable to me, one that I could control, so that he fit into my meology. And so I had my meology, and I guess you have your urology. You have your own meology. See, in meology, I am greater than God. In meology, God is my cosmic butler. In meology, my good works pay God's salary. It's God's job to respond to me. And I've been good. And he has to come up with what I want him to come up with. Now, has any of us thought of it that way? that, you know, this quid pro quo God. Hey, God, I do this and you got to do that. Well, guess what? That is absolutely what so many of us think about God, whether it's in our formal religion or our informal religion or what we would call no religion at all. And so it brings us to, why did Jesus die? John Stott, his Bible teacher, author, wrote this. He said, the reason why so many people give the wrong answers to the questions about the cross, in other words, why did Jesus die, and even ask the wrong questions, is that they have carefully considered neither the seriousness of sin nor the majesty of God. And that was clearly me. I had not considered that sin was a big deal. Now, what is sin? Sin, simply defined, is missing the mark. It's basically doing what I want to do, regardless of the ramifications or what it may cost you. See? And so I had considered neither the seriousness of sin nor the majesty of God. You see, because I defined God in such a way that it wasn't that big of a deal. And therefore, God wasn't that big of a deal. If sin's not a big deal, then God's not a big deal. And so to me, God really wasn't that big a deal until I needed him to be a big deal. And that's what happens when you have a build-a-God, you know, kind of like a build-a-bear. You just kind of build a God that's suitable to you. And that was me. I'd never given any serious consideration that God had a perspective, that God had a worldview. God had a universe view that was different than mine. I mean, how dare he have a different perspective of himself than I? Because I had no idea the Bible contradicted my meology. So let's see what it has to say. So the Bible is a good news book, bad news book. You all have heard that, you know, I got good news and I got bad news. What do you prefer to hear first, the good news or the bad news? Yeah, most everybody wants to hear the bad news first. Well, I'm going to give you the bad news first. Okay. On page 20 of our manuals, we see that there's a problem. And the problem is this: God is holy. God is holy 365, 24/7. If the God of the Bible is true, he is always holy. There's no compromising in his holiness, in his glory, in his perfection. In all that he is all of the time. You and me, not so much. The God of the Bible says that we have fallen short of that which allows him, as holy and perfect, to accept us. Remember what I said. I'm not asking you to believe anything I'm saying, but at least we're going to leave here knowing what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, right? So, this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of God's holiness, his perfection. All of us. Okay, that means every one of us. Now, I don't mind the word all. I just don't like it when my name is inserted in place of all. All right? Aaron has sinned, and Aaron has fallen short of the glory of God. Alan has sinned. Okay, you got that? I'm pointing you two guys out for a good reason. Okay, all of us have sinned. Okay, let's get rid of the religious world. All of us has lied, stolen, lusted, been jealous, been greedy. Every one of us. I don't need to know you that that's true of you. And you don't need to know me to know that that's true of you. It's universal. And the Bible just tells us the innocent, every one of us. And then it goes on to say, there is none righteous, not even one. Let's deal with this word righteous for a minute. The word righteous is an interesting word because in the original New Testament language, which is the Greek language, this is a legal term. Okay, it's also used for the word justify or justification. So it's a legal term. So there is none righteous. In other words, all are guilty. There is none who are legally innocent before God. Every one of us before this holy God is guilty. And we know it. There's ample proof of it. But the challenge is, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm sure I'm better than most of you people in this room. Right? And you're saying, oh, no, you're not. And so there's none that are holy. There's none that is perfect. There's none. None. And so the Bible says that the acceptable score in God's classroom is 100%, 100% of the time. How are we doing with that? Okay? Not just your actions or my actions, our attitudes, how we think about things. 100%, 100% of the time. So when we look at biblical righteousness, we're talking about a legal judicial term. To be righteous is to be not guilty. To be righteous is to be found acceptable in God's sight. Meological righteousness requires something that I love. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan, coined this phrase, validating performance record. That I have a performance record on my own terms, according to my definition, that validates me before God. Okay, a validating performance record. So meological righteousness, I have to earn that acceptance. And I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. I go to church, I pray, I do these things. See, many assert, as did I, that the way we are accepted by God is through keeping the Ten Commandments, right? I've heard that. I've seen people interviewed. How do you think God's going to accept you? Keep the Ten Commandments. Well, let's just go ahead and do a survey here in the room. How many of you have kept all Ten Commandments? Okay. How many of you know all Ten Commandments? Okay, a few of you. You know, there was a survey done many years ago. It's about a survey of just over 1,000 people. 14%, 14% knew the Ten Commandments, which I think 140 out of about 1,000. I think that's pretty good. I didn't expect that. But this is true. 80% knew two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, which means more people know less about getting through the pearly gates than the golden arches. Wasn't that cute? Mike, we got to get the laugh track back on that. We really do. All right, so back on. So here's the thing. We are worse than we think. Let me just tell you how that's true. What if everyone had a thought monitor mounted over your head? Okay, the little USB port in the back here goes to the monitor, and everybody could see not just what you say, but what you think. Listen to you. I can hear it. I can hear you. Okay? So, you know, a lot of people are working now. A lot of people are working remotely, and the boss calls you in. You're going to have a meeting, you know, and boss says, hey, Frank, how's it been going working from home? Oh, boss, I'm getting more done than I ever thought I'd get done. And on the monitor here is grass is cut, walls painted, you know, just getting more done, nothing for work. And then there's also, you know, the possibility of you know, the wife has just come home with a new dress. And she wants to try it on for the husband. So she tries on the dress and the wife says, sweetheart, do you think this dress makes my butt look big? Oh no, sweetheart, it's just perfect. But on the screen, a sausage factory, just cramming the line. So, I mean, imagine no one would be alive today if we could see one another's thoughts. It would be horrible. And I know we laugh about that because it's stupid. It's funny. But it really is true. People only get to see what they see. But God gets to see what we think. And so I had to realize, I may not be quite as good as I thought. And here's what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, the 7th chapter. I'm going to fly through this. For from within, in other words, from within us, in our hearts, and our souls, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things, these evil things, come from within and defile. They make impure. Is that the word defile means? Makes impure, unacceptable to God, a person. That's what it says. And so we see that there's a pollution of sin from within, the Bible tells us. And then there's a penalty of sin in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. Now, you remember week one, we went to the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And they ate of the tree. They didn't drop dead physically right away, but in terms of their relationship with God, because they rebelled against God, they died to their relationship with God. They had broken relationship with God, and they were no longer considered innocent by God. They rebelled, and they died to their relationship with God. And so the wages of sin, of what's in our heart, what comes out of our heart, is separation from God. So there's a penalty for sin. And then also in Isaiah 59, there's a separation. Behold, Isaiah, this is some 700 years before Jesus. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your iniquities, just a $9 word for sins. You're wanting what you want. You're wanting to be God. You're wanting, Frank Loria, to make God in your own image. You want to have things your way. You deserve this. All these things have made a separation between you and your God. See, and so the scripture tells us there's this massive chasm between us and God. God is here. We are here. And there is no way in our holiness that we can bridge or ford that separation between the two of us. And man seems to understand that, but doesn't know what to do with it. How do we deal with that? There's this inner sense, and every one of us has it, of guilt or shame. Why? What is there inside of us that is reaching out for acceptance and love and belonging? And yet there's a sense in us as well that something, we fall short of that. And what we see in the scripture is that God realized that, and God wanted to make a way of restoring that relationship. But how do we deal with that? This chasm of separation that can't be bridged by our own efforts. Well, let me just show you here. All validating performance record religion deals with this chasm of separation this way. I'm going to give you a comparative religion class in about 5 minutes, okay? So God is here, man is here, separated, all right? So all the religions of the world teach that we can't quite reach God, but we're going to do the best we can because God's not going to throw everybody out. And all these religions, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Mormonism or Buddhism or the ever-growing religion of whatever, or cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is pretty much where I was, where I kind of made God like I want him to be. Kind of make Jesus who I want him to be. Had no basis within the Bible. I just heard about Jesus, and I just kind of believe these things. This is where I was. This is my worldview. God, you're here. I am here. I'm not perfect. I'm better than others. But this is the picture of every world religion. Maybe they're right. I don't know. But the only one that's separate, only one that's different than that is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says this: God knows that we can't, and so God did what we couldn't. He sends his son to live the life I could not live and die the death I deserved to die so that I could understand why he died and what that had to do with me. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says this: now we know that whatever the law says, now stop, the law, the rules. Let me just go back here for a minute. So maybe there's different ways in which we reach God. In Islam, it would be the five pillars of faith. In Buddhism, it would be the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment. In Hinduism, other things. But regardless of what it is, it's man here and God here and us trying to get our sorry selves good enough for God to hopefully accept us. Right? And so Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, the law that you've written in your own heart, it could be Ten Commandments, it could be sacraments, it could be any numbers of things that you think are going to commend you to God. God's going to have to accept you based on what you determine. That's where I was, exactly where I was. So whatever the law says, whatever that law is to you, says it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. Do you know why that is? Because you and I don't even keep the laws that we make for ourselves, right? We want everybody else to keep those laws, right? That every mouth may be stopped. In other words, there is no defense. And the whole world, that means the all that we talked about earlier, may be held accountable to God. For by doing the works of the law, will no man, no human being will be justified. That word justified is the same Greek word as made righteous. No human being will be found not guilty in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This awareness of right and wrong opens my eyes to the fact that he is God and I am not. And how do we get together? Is that bad enough news for you? That's horrible news. But there's good news. And the good news is better than you can imagine. Better than you thought, if you didn't know this. But now, this is the biggest, most beautiful but ever. But now, the righteousness of God. Okay, here's the perfection of God has been manifested apart from keeping the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is, you can see this in your handbook, there's a solution, there's a remedy that God offers. But now, can I tell you this? But now, March 24th, 2026, right now, as you're thinking about this, remember, maybe you never thought of this before, but now, there's good news that is better than you ever thought could be. That if Christ is raised from the dead and this book is true, it is the greatest news possible, which seems to some maybe too good to be true. Now, to all who believe. Let's look at what Peter writes to those who believe. He says, and he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins. Okay, put your sins there. Okay, these years, Sarah, Jesus bore your sins. Okay, Peg, your sins. Your sins, Tim. All of our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, through his cross, we are spiritually healed. Now, let me show this to you. Now, remember, when we sin, we die to relationship with God. Okay, there's a separation from God. What Peter's writing here is the reverse of that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might be separated from sin. We may die to the sin condition, the separateness from God, and live to righteousness. Who did that? Does it say you did that? Did you cooperate with that? Did you do anything to add your efforts to that? That's not what it says. Again, if you just want to take the Bible on the face of it, it says he did that all by himself. And the ones who benefit from that are the ones who believe that, are crazy enough to believe that. Then in spite of everything you and I have done wrong, he said, I've come to cover everything you've done wrong to give you something you could never have apart from me. So we die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, I'm going to show you something right now that I don't show to everybody, okay? I have, you know, when you and I are born physically, we're born with an umbilical cord. And you cut the umbilical cord, that's what happens. Pretty soon we're going to be getting a phone call for Ms. Miller that her son and daughter-in-law have their first child. Okay, the umbilical cord is cut, right? Right? Everyone knows that. Nobody's walking around with their umbilical cord today, right? So, but spiritually, you and I have an umbilical cord that is still attached. And I got permission to show you mine tonight. I hope that's okay. So, I'm not going to do any more than this button, so don't anybody get excited. All right. So, there is this cord that is tied to... Can everybody see this? Okay. There's a cord that's tied to every one of us, and it's a spiritual umbilical cord. And when we are born, when we're born physically, we are born spiritually dead. We are plugged into death. All right? So it's not just what you and I do is the big deal. It's what we belong to. We are born into a spiritual separated state from God. So, he bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin. In other words, to believe him, be unplugged from sin and plugged into his life. So this is not just, Christianity is not trying to be a better version of yourself. No matter how better of a version of myself or yourself you may be, it's never going to be good enough. That's why Jesus died. To do what you and I couldn't do, to restore us to God. And so not only does that happen, God comes and he takes us out of this A stands for Adam, this C stands for Christ, to take us out of Adam. Our position, our family is in the family of Adam, and take us out of the family of death and place us into his life by what he bore, by what he did. That's what makes us righteous, not guilty before God, and that's what makes us justified, just as if you and I had never sinned. And so, plugged into death, to believe is to be plugged in life. But we remain plugged into death, according to the Bible, if we refuse him, if we want God on our own terms. And so the next verse goes on to tell us this. For Christ died for sins. For Christ died for my sins. One time for all who would believe, the righteous for the unrighteous. That would be Christ, the righteous, for you, you guys watching, me, the unrighteous, to do this, to bring us to God. I love the way Peter states this. It's not just so that you and I can be forgiven, which is awesome in itself. But this is such a relational statement here. It's like Jesus is saying, Lord, Dad, I brought Mo home with me. that I brought Cameron with me. I brought Meg with me to bring us to God. No one comes to God unless they're made righteous, justified. And that's what the scripture says. For Christ died for all of Tommy's sins. Once for all time to bring us to God. The righteous one taking the place of the unrighteous ones so that he can bring us into the presence of God where there is no more separation. And there is no more separation now, not dependent upon my relative righteousness, but because I am in Christ. I am given new life. We're going to learn about this much more next week. Now let me see if I can get this. Oh, no. Oh. You see what you get for free? See, not just forgiven, welcomed, wanted, alive. But here's the thing. Listen to this again. Who's bringing whom? You bringing yourself to God? I don't think so. Me bringing myself to God? No. He, the righteous one, so that he could bring us to God. It's what he did. See, meological Christianity is I attempt to present myself to God based on my performance. Validated performance record. That's meological Christianity. That's me determining the terms. Whereas biblical Christianity says Jesus presents me to God based on his performance record. Now look, you may think this is a crock. Okay. But it's what the Bible says. I'm not telling you to believe it because it's what the Bible says, but that's what the Bible says. And this is just too critical of a question to just not think about it, because if I go to the doctor, he may tell me I'm really sick. And I don't want that. But this offer, if true, is too good to pass up. And it's certainly one that God does not want us to pass up. Let me just, again, here's the Apostle Paul, who was a rule keeper. The guy was a rule keeper of rule keepers as a Jew who hated Christ and Christianity. Once he was confronted by Jesus, who came to him, his whole life was turned right side up. And this is what he writes to a church, those who were no longer in Adam, believed in Christ, plugged into life. He said this. He says, I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless. In other words, I don't treat it as having no power. I don't set it aside. I don't cast it off. For if keeping the law, being good enough in myself, right? Trying to reach God in myself, keeping the law could make us right, righteous with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Did you ever think about that? If you or I could be good enough to commend ourselves to God, all Jesus would have had to do is come and just come down, give us a pep talk, pat us on the back, you know, tell him, go get him, you can do it, and then go back off to heaven. There's no reason for Easter. If you and I could commend ourselves to God based on our own works and throw a little bit of God in there. I never thought about this because I was afraid to think about this until I was forced to think about this. Not so much forced, but just from the fact that this doesn't work. My efforts are not bringing me peace or hope or meaning. There was no reason for Jesus to die if I could gain standing before him on my own doing. I wrote this, just a long thought that I wrote down. Jesus did not come to simply be an example, impossible to emulate. He came to be our Savior. Validating performance record religion gives us rules and laws for us to attempt to improve our self-determining meology. But validating performance record, VPR religion, does not give us a Savior to receive, because in VPR religion, we don't need to be saved. We just need to be improved. Well, how improved? How good is good enough? See, the Bible says that Jesus accomplished for us, this is why he died, he accomplished for us what in a million lifetimes or Buddhist-Hindu reincarnations we could not accomplish for ourselves. Because God, unlike us, is perfect in all of his ways. Let's just talk about real quick a few of God's attributes. This is what the Bible tells us about this God who is who he is without compromise all of the time. The Bible tells us that God is love. God is holy. God is merciful. God is all wisdom. God is knowledge. Okay, I'm liking all those. That's nice. God is patient. How do you feel about this one? God is just. He is 100% uncompromisingly just all the time. He doesn't cut any corners. He doesn't make any exceptions. He is who he is and has been for eternity. Well, let me just use one of you guys as an example here for me tonight. Jake, why not let me use you? Thank you, Jake. Let's say Jake is a judge in Louisiana court. Jake and I are very, very dear friends, right? And I am in Jake's courtroom because I was caught going 50 miles an hour in a school zone. The reason I'm going 50 miles an hour in a school zone because I don't have a job and I'm late to the interview that I desperately need to have the job because I don't have money to make it into next month. I have gone through all my savings. I have nothing left. But Jake is the judge and Jake is my good friend. And it's Louisiana, so he doesn't have to recuse himself. So, Jake says, Frank, what are you doing here? Well, Your Honor, I was speeding, but I was late for an interview, and I'm terribly sorry. I will never do it again. And so what does Jake do? Because he loves me, he calls me to the bench. He says, Frank, you are an idiot. What are you doing driving 50 miles an hour in a school zone? You could kill somebody. I know you, Jake. I'm so sorry. He said, look, Frank, I'm going to let you off this time. But if I catch you in my court again, I'm going to have no choice but just throw the book at you. Thank you, Jake. Now, how'd justice do? Justice got reamed, right? How'd mercy do? Liking this guy. I'm voting for you next time around for sure. How the parents feeling? see this? So justice was served. Mercy was served, but justice was compromised. We go back to the courtroom. Frank, what do you do? Well, Your Honor, I'm sorry. I was late for an interview, blah, blah, blah. And he says, this is the law. The law is it's big. $5,000 fine paid immediately. Your Honor, I'm sorry. The law is the law. Guilty as charged. Okay. How'd my old friend Jake do here with mercy? Not very well. How'd justice do? How does God deal with this? You see, what God does is what this judge did. So Jake, because he loves me, and he knows I have no capacity to pay this, and will suffer the penalty of this, he comes from around his judge's bench. He removes his judge's robe. He pulls out his checkbook and writes a check to the clerk of court for $5,000. Mercy? Justice satisfied? Yeah. See, this is how Jesus becomes both the just one and the one that justifies people like me. Now, I could say, I don't want your stink. I'm going to find some way to do that myself. Here's the thing. I have to humble myself to receive that. I could just say, well, I'm just going to sit in jail. At least I'll get food there. My pride can well up in me, and I go, no. I have to receive that gift. I got to hurry. So we see here how God is just merciful and just. And this is what we hear again from Paul in the Romans. For all have sinned, that's every one of us. Nobody's off of that. You, I don't care what you feel like it or not. If what the Bible says is true, this describes us, and fall short of what is acceptable to God. And what here it says, and those of us who have sinned are justified as a gift, don't forget that word, by his grace through the redemption. Okay, anybody remember S&H green stamps, top value stamps, any of that? Okay, we're paid back. We get paid for. We're redeemed by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ, which is in, don't, that little two-letter word next week, that two-letter word is going to get really big for all of us, which is in Christ Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, and the one who justifies makes right, the one who isn't, those who have faith in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus. Those who realize they're plugged into death. And I don't want to be plugged into death. Not in the dash, and certainly not in the line. I want to be plugged into life. And I want to be placed into the very love and the very person of Christ himself. Ah, okay, real quick. So, Paul goes on to write again. For the wages of sin is death. We looked at this. But... okay, here's another big, beautiful, but the free gift of God is this, is eternal life. Who's eternal if the Bible's true? God is eternal. So if you get eternal life, what life do you get? You get placed into Christ's life. That gift that he gives us is eternal life. The Bible just augments this word gift by adding what appears to be a redundancy. The free gift of God is eternal life. This is not like your mattress sale at Sealy. Hey, your mattress is free for 9 months. And then you have to pay for it. This is not what God does. It's a free gift right now. It's a free gift next week. It's a free gift until our heart stops. If what the Bible says is true, if Christ is raised from the dead, it's a gift. And what does a gift cost you? When you have Christmas at your home, do you have a cash register next to the tree? You know, as maybe some of you do. I don't know. I hope not. But it's a gift. So, for example, Britt, if I want to give you this, okay, now, Britt, this will save your life. I have done everything possible for you to have this to save your life, and I want to give it to you as a gift. How much is it going to cost you? No. Why?
Because you're giving it to me. It's a gift.
It's a gift. Can you do anything to earn it?
No.
Why?
It's a gift.
It's a gift. Okay. Now, how good does it do you in my hands? No. When does it do you good?
When it's in my hands.
And how does it get in your hands?
You give it to me. It's a gift. I receive it.
You receive it. Would you like to have it? Well, come on. I'm not going down there. Right. See, it's to give him the gift. But it doesn't do us any good. The gift is extended according to Scripture, but it doesn't do me one lick of good until I humble myself and I say, I see my need. I need you. I need that. And so there's a scripture that says, to as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become his child, righteous, just in his eyes. It's a gift, but I have to humble myself to recognize I need that gift. Okay, real quick. I gotta close here. And so this verse here that we talked about, I think in week one, for God so loved, put your name in the place of the world. Please do that. Because that's where it belongs. That he gave his only son, that, put your name there. If you believe in him, you not perish, okay? You not remain plugged into death. You'll not spend eternity apart from God. You'll be given life like you cannot imagine. Not troubleless life, but joy in the midst of trouble. Hope in the midst of even hopeless situations. Because you don't get a thing, you get God. You get Christ. And because Christ brings us to God, and he gives us an eternal place now and forever with him. And so, as I said, just fill that blank in with your name. He so loves you that he gave his son, that if you believe, you'd not perish, but have eternal life. Now, real quick, there's some cards around the table that I'd like the table host to pass them out right now. Just don't read them just yet, as hard as that's going to be to not do that. But this point, hurry, be quick so I can get your attention back. And so look at me, please. Just look at me so I know you're not looking at that card. Don't sin. I want to make sure that you know this, because what I've talked to you about, you know, there are no denominations in the Bible. Did you know that? There's no mention of Baptists or Methodists or Catholics or Presbyterians or anything like that. They're just, at one point in time, they got called Christians in a little town called Antioch. Okay? And so what I'm about to encourage you in right now has nothing to do with where you go to church or what you do. These are no magic words written on this. But if tonight you realized that, and I know some of you couldn't be with us tonight. I know Amarissa is on a missions trip, and Rhett's on a missions trip, and some others there. They're watching tonight or tomorrow. But if you realize there's something, there is that God-shaped hole inside of you, and you're realizing nothing has filled it. These are not magic words. These are not magic pixie dust words that mean anything if this is not your heart as you would read this. This could be, you know, prayer is simply this. It's just talking to God. Okay, we call it prayer. I'm praying. Just talking to God. And this is what it says. You can pick it up and read it with me now if you would. And this was basically my prayer. It would have been my prayer. He says, God, I now know that I've been a meologist trying to improve and save or rescue myself on my own terms, not yours. I realize now that I need you and want Jesus to be my Savior. I cannot save myself. By faith, I humbly receive your gift of eternal life. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross in payment for my sins and rose from the dead on the third day to give me new life. Jesus, thank you for coming to earth to save me. Thank you for bearing and forgiving my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Lord and my Savior now and forever. I would just encourage you, perhaps you articulated that to God right now, and you meant that. I would encourage you to share that with somebody. But more than anything else, maybe tonight you need to, as you're lying in bed and you're still staring at the ceiling going, I need to know if this is true or not. I don't know if this is true. If you're there and you care, and I don't know that you are, and I don't know why you would, I want to know the truth. He will answer that cry. I promise you, he will answer that cry. All right. We are We are done. Next week. Okay, just come. One more week. Soft Serve will be with us. Some people are complaining there was not chocolate syrup tonight to go with the soft serve. But really, next week we talk about, can I be sure of what I believe? Does the Bible give me assurance, any sense of assurance? This is too good. Please do everything you can not to miss this. If you've been watching live stream, hope you join us next week. You guys take a quick break and let's get back to our tables. Thank you all so very much for being here.